to those looking to live outside the box of religious performance and inside the love of an awesome Father, this is the God Journey.
I honestly almost fell out of my chair when I heard it. Sarah and I were watching a TV show the other night, and it was about a guy on a field trip with a class of students, and this lady was leading it. This is just one of those people that often lead field trips like that, kind of marshaling students around the museum and telling them what to do and saying things that weren't quite true. And afterwards, when somebody asked him, how was it being with her? And his answer was, she's seldom right, but always certain. Seldom right, but always certain. Think about that for a moment. We're going to talk about that more today. I've got a letter from last week's podcast that I think will kind of open a door to a discussion I've been wanting to have anyway after a conversation recently. So I'm looking forward to getting you there. Before we do, hi, I'm Wayne Jacobson. This is The God Journey, and I'm glad you've joined us today. Let me give you a couple of housekeeping things. I talked last time about the need in Kenya. 613 families in a northwest region of Kenya going through a severe drought are starving to death. These are not brothers and sisters, quote, in Christ. They're brothers and sisters of humanity. And the folks that we know in Kenya and have worked with on the orphanage and other things are in touch with people in that area and have come to know this incredible need. They're putting together a team of people to go up there early in April and do some relief work as well as some sharing of the gospel since it's a virtually an unreached area. And they're also going to work at what can we do in this economy. It's a cattle-driven economy. They have cattle. And when the drought hit and their cattle have died, they've got nothing to live on. So also talking about doing some training that would help them find ways to grow crops or do some kind of economic whatever that would generate some income in the food. So we put out an appeal last week. 15,000 came in. Some of it came in before because people knew about the need other ways that were already sending money. But since that appeal, we now have about $15,000 to send to them, which is awesome. The need, however, is about 50,000. So 15 is great. Just mentioning it. Just want you to know, people, well, how big is the need? How great? They're estimating 50,000, which is a bag of corn and a bag of beans and some water for every family. That's not, you know, let's go build them palaces for that. That really is just, how do we get them by the next little deal? We've not committed to doing that. We've just said, listen, we'll be a conduit to whatever God wants to share through us with them. So we're making that available to you. You can get more insight about that on the website if you want to. You can give through lifestream.org if you want to. Every dime that comes in, we don't take anything out here at Lifestream for any kind of administrative whatever. Every dime you send will go to that need in Kenya. And we're excited to be able to do that and partner with them in that. Also, a lot of you ask about the book. I put a little blog up this week because I feel bad. I've not done a lot. Not one. The need in the family right now and my joy in taking some time out of public space has just been wonderful. Not doing a lot of blog postings. I don't know how much of these I'm going to be doing even going forward, podcasts. But I really have enjoyed getting out of the space of being public all the time and sharing lots of stuff. And I'm sure I'll get back to that at some point, but I've just taken a bit of a sabbatical, for lack of a better word, especially when I'm trying to finish the book, which I'd hope to have done by now. Many of you are waiting for this Finding Church book. I appreciate the enthusiasm that's out there. I'm horribly excited at how this thing has come together. But this week I had to blow it up. I pretty much finished it, got it done the way I had planned to write it, and then got some incredible insight from some people who've been looking over my shoulder. And one editor in particular, she used to be my first editor way back at Harvest House years ago, and she helped coordinate our tour to Israel. And she looked at the first 10 chapters for me and sat down and just gave me some ideas as to how to piece this together to make it even better than what it was. So that means I've blown it up. When you blow something up, you just got pieces of it everywhere, and you go, man, I know all the pieces are here, and now we're rearranging them in a way that I think will make more sense and then adding some content to it. So that's where I'm at on the book, and looks like another couple of months probably of trying to get all through that and shorten it a bit because it's 80,000 words. I want it to be 60. That may mean nothing to you who count words, but an 80,000 book is tough to read. And I'm with the writer of Ecclesiastes who said, where there's many words, there's much error. So I've never been intimidated about cutting something down, and I'm going to do that so that it's more clear, more concise, more direct in the things I hope it says to folks and the way it encourages people on this journey. People going, well, I got to know what it is. If you listen to the podcast over the last few years, you're going to pretty much know what it is because it's the similar content to what we've been talking, just arranged in a book-like way where it kind of everything falls in place, at least the way I want to share it at this point in my journey. Last week, we were talking about walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and I referred to a friend of mine, Jack Gray, in New Zealand, and some other friends of mine went and hung out with him after the podcast and wrote me back, and they just included a clip from March 2008 when Jack wrote about the shadow of death from his blog. I'm just going to read part of it here. I think it's really touching. He talks about this, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He says, these words from Psalm 23 have been familiar to me since childhood until the recent loss of my dear wife, Margaret. I've always understood them as referring more specifically to the experiences of believers drawing near to death. Now I see them in a new light, and the truth has become a reality in my heart in a fresh way. A scripture which became very dear to Margaret over the last year of her life was Proverbs 4:18. The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more into the perfect day. She was living in the consciousness of that growing light and longing for the dawning of that perfect day. As I have thought about this, it struck me that when a person is walking towards the light, the shadow is behind them. The shadow of death then falls on the person left behind, and in bereavement, that is the valley through which one must pass. It is a valley of desolating emotions, as the greatness of one's loss threatens to overwhelm, and a dauntingly lonely path stretches ahead. It is into that valley that the shepherd comes with the comforting ministry of his rod and staff, exercised through the scriptures and through the love of family and friends. Encouraging, too, is the fact that the valley is not endless, though it may be long, but the shepherd will see us through, and the light of dawn is before me, too. Man, I like that. I like the idea of us moving toward the transition that death now is. It is God's enemy. Death creates pain. Death is, as we said last week, the body withers away in its coming. Death is not a lovely thing to look forward to. God calls it his great enemy, the last great enemy yet to be destroyed. But when you look at it as coming toward the perfect day, coming that the light, Paul talked about the inner man being renewed day by day, it's not, oh gosh, we're going to die, it's going to be horrible. It really is, we're approaching the light, we're approaching the reason for which we were created. And the reason that Christ came is this resurrection that invites us back into the light. And yeah, it's painful on the backside. It's painful for those who lose folks we love. My daughter's family lost their first dog this week. And, you know, it's a dog. It's not a human being. But boy, the grief and pain when you lose someone special to you, and dogs in our family, if you don't know, they're part of the family. We care about them a lot. So we've been through that little bit of grieving this week, and very real in that home. And I got a letter this week from a friend of mine, Doug from Fresno, California, and Doug wrote me, and I asked permission to use this letter. I wouldn't have used it if he hadn't said, yeah, I would love you to. He wrote me, his wife passed away a couple of months ago, so obviously this podcast has some import for him. And also in the 3 years before that, both his parents had passed away. So for this is a fresh experience for Doug. But I like the honesty with which he talks about some of that. And I think some of you will recognize it from our religious approaches to deal with death and how false they can be. Here's what he wrote. I agree that we Christians do not handle the topic of death very well. My wife attended a hyper-charismatic church that was all about healing. Part of what she prescribed was a power of the spoken word teaching that implies that reality-based discussions about end-of-life issues were not to take place as they would be admissions of a lack of faith. So we were never had any of those discussions. My wife clung to her healing book and her prayer shawl until the day she died. Wow, I'm going to break in here because that's what I see a lot, especially in the traditions I came from. We only talk about it. We only contemplate the good. Hope and faith and, you know, we're going to say stuff that isn't true. And then when it all falls apart, nobody backs up and says, wow, that was cruddy. We've had people die that never had the conversation with their spouse. So what about life beyond? What about me preparing for you to live beyond me? And I may have things to do, and I may have ways to help you, encourage you to make decisions in my passing that I may not be here for. And because they're so fixated on we earn our healing by a positive confession, that to talk about death gets you death. Well, here's a great example of not talking about it got you anyway. And the falsity of those environments. He said, however, I believe God warned me that it was not going to be like that. And I was mentally, if not emotionally prepared for her to die. Now that's, man, I've been there with people. I've known my heart, even though they're praying for healing, believing for it, I've had a sense in my heart it's not happening here. And yet it's almost impossible to have the discussion with people who are so afraid of owning the moment. What a contrast, isn't it, to what we just read about Margaret Gray saying, man, I can't wait for the perfect day and the dawning light. I'm not moving towards something causing me despair. I'm moving towards something that fulfills the deepest passion of my heart. He goes on and says this, which fills out this point. This is Doug again. Second, why are we so afraid of death and its discussion? Death, where is your sting? It's not just a trite saying. There's a deeper belief than a clamoring for healing all the time. It is to live for the moment and never deny that you may be dead tomorrow and that it is all glorious and exciting whatever happens. I think an outsider would be puzzled over our desire to live forever when Paul said to die is gain. Now, that's a point. Paul didn't look toward his death as, oh, crud, life's over, everything's horrible. He looks at it like, wow, finally, to be liberated from this shell of flesh and brokenness and an age where pain and conflict rule the day, that to die, to be with him, in him, to be made complete in him, to enjoy the fullness of what life is after the resurrection. That doesn't mean we don't enjoy it here now too. It doesn't mean he doesn't engage us here too. But there is something that says the fulfillment lies beyond this age. Why then are we so afraid to talk about it? I've had lots of email from people just saying, thanks for talking about it. I'm losing somebody, lost somebody recently. And it's amazing how much our society doesn't want to talk about death. And just a little point, I've said this before in past podcasts, but I want to say it again. The thing people most want to know after someone they love dies is that other people feel that too. And the way that happens is oftentimes when you're with that person, the thing we tend to do is, I don't want to bring up them, the person who died, because that will invoke pain. It may invoke pain. It may invoke tears and sadness. But talking about someone you love is a way to help that mourning move into greater, sweeter memories of times past. So asking people about what they're missing and talking about what that person meant to you keeps that person alive in their heart and says that they matter. What's hard for people in grief is no one brings it up, and it's like no one knows, no one cares, and really, we're trying to avoid the awkward moment instead of, why don't we embrace the awkward moment? You've lost somebody you loved. What do you miss about them? What's life like now for you? Here's what I loved about your spouse, or here's what I loved about that person. Those are healing moments. We've been through this with a lot of people. It's healing for people to be able to celebrate the one they're missing. Yes, it provokes tears. Well, why are we so afraid of tears? Really? Tears are just part of embracing the sorrow that is part of a broken age. Back to Doug's letter. Third, I become quite hard-hearted, like his openness here, about the shallowness of those who would purport to be blessed by God or in his will when things are going their way. Whenever we share or teach something, we need to take a hard look at the 180-degree opposite and reflect on whether we believe that is also true, that we could be in God's will when the bad stuff is happening and that God's not mad or disappointed. Having seen how much more obedient servants of his have also lost their spouses to cancer, negates any possibility of the shallow teaching. Being obedient and all things will go your way, health, wealth, and prosperity, could not be true. And I'm going to come back to this. The larger point I want to make today, I'm going to come back to this. But before we do that, let me get to the end of this. Fourth, I believe that one of the most unfortunate statements to have come out of Christendom in this last century, at least as it applies to healing, is you spell faith, R-I-S-K. We had various groups come to pray for my wife, and one group in particular rankled my feathers. They did not know us from Adam, but arrogantly walked into the bedroom and proceeded to yell and shout at my wife, and who, by the way, at the time was comatose and not eating or drinking. They blew a shofar out in front of the house. My dog got a big kick out of that. At least it got his attention. And then one lady in particular started to second-guess our medical decisions. Bad stuff. Anyway, these folks who saunter into someone's home to perform their magic tricks have to think very carefully about what happens when nothing results and what they leave in their wake as they walk out the door and go out for coffee. Sigh. Wow. Now, I've unfortunately been part of prayer times like that, to be honest with you. We're so thought healing just had to be, there's something we're doing wrong, something you're doing wrong. Take James and talk about, you know, forgiveness of sins and confessing your sins. So maybe there's a sin blocking your healing and going after that. We yell and scream. We try and do all our hocus pocus stuff. The magic act is exactly it. 90% of the time people come over and these people are well intentioned. They're just uninformed. Let's go back to where I started this podcast. Seldom right. But always certain. Seldom right. The prayer tricks I've seen, the people who try to invoke revival, recently know about someone whose body was kept away from a funeral and end-of-life issues because people had prophecy, just certain God's going to raise this person from the dead. And they prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and had prophecies and felt like it was going to happen and certain it was, and it didn't. And what's amazing to me is when it doesn't happen, no one stops to say, okay, maybe we've got some bad stuff in mind. Maybe we're teaching some real garbage. Maybe the God we think we're hearing isn't the God we're hearing. Instead, what these groups often do is that they'll find some reason. Well, you know, this is part of a training thing. You know, we gotta learn how to do this. We're gonna try more and more. Or often the worst part of this is to blame the person or to blame the person's family. Somebody didn't have enough faith. And people, when you've got prophecies and everybody convinced it's gonna happen, seldom right, but always certain. The reason I thought that was so hilarious when I heard it on the TV this week was because I know that well. I know people. I've had seasons in my life where I have been always certain. Seldom right, but always certain. I had moments of that. And you embellish your fear that you may not be right with an external certainty that sets everybody around you off balance. It's okay, if he's so certain, I got to go with this. And so you got people going with it. Where if you really sat down, and this is the first book I wrote, The Naked Church, using the parable or fairy tale of the emperor's new clothes. And everybody's complimenting the king. He's so, even though he's naked, they're all complimenting the king because they've all come to believe that if you can't see clothes on him, it's because you're incompetent. That's how the swindlers took everybody. So everybody's pretending with external certainty what everyone knows in their heart of hearts isn't true. And it takes just a little kid to say, but the king is naked. And that works. I mean, it's such a parable of our time. It's such, particularly our religious times, where we take certainty and distorted faith to be, you know, if you doubt not in your heart about moving this mountain, it's going to move for you. We've got the idea that faith is, I'm going to make myself believe something. And then when it doesn't happen, we don't have the larger, harder discussion. Why didn't it happen? Well, somebody wasn't certain. I wasn't certain. So we're going to try and be more certain. And we get into this feedback loop or a non-feedback loop, I guess, of being seldom right, but always certain. And the destruction that it causes people like this, not people coming in and believing, if Jesus loves this person, if Jesus wants to heal them, we don't have to blow shofars and scream and yell and jump through all the, I just have to say, Jesus, have this, in the name of Jesus, be healed. And if that's what's going to happen, that's what happens. If it's not what's happening, let's not pretend that it is. Let's not leave people in that abyss of what you prayed and you all walked out of here certain it's been done. I'm living with the reality that it hasn't been done. You don't come back and talk to me. You don't come back here and process this part of it with me, which leaves it then to be my fault. that we didn't do something right because you guys had all the answers and we didn't do it. And there's books written on this stuff and people have captured it. And I get the hunger. I get this email too. You would think if Jesus were making himself known through his church, we would see miracles. Just like Jesus said, greater works than these shall you do. And I'm on that page. I'm on the page of, yes, I think the miraculous is something God wants us to participate in with some degree of consistency. Okay, said it. How we get there? By yelling and screaming and pretending things that are true that aren't true? No, that's not how we get there. I think we continue to learn to listen and to follow. We recognize what he's doing. Jesus only did the things he saw the Father doing. There are times he healed masses of people because that's what he saw the Father doing. There's times that happened in the early church. There's times it didn't. It wasn't that everybody always got healed. And there's a mechanism that we can employ in the face of our fears about sickness and dying that will make sure God does everything to keep us comfortable and happy. You can't walk with Jesus long in a real way and not know that there are times when godly people hurt. When Jack loses his wife to multiple sclerosis, despite their prayers and hopes for healing, that doesn't happen, and that God inhabits even the broken places of our life, the physically broken places, to bring people to wholeness. And that death is, yeah, it's God's enemy, but on the other side of it, he's redeemed it already and will one day do away with it. That is our transition point into life as we were meant to be lived. And part of our shrinking away in this world is probably prep for the world to come. Doug finishes this way. Anyway, the deepest, most wonderful teaching is indeed that God is with us every step of the way. He does uphold us with his right hand as we walk through the valley, whether we feel it or not. I'm ready to die tomorrow. I'm ready to live another 50 years. It's up to him after all, isn't it? And well, it is, Doug. And this is all very fresh for you because you've been through it. I appreciate it that you wrote me, and I appreciate that you were willing to let me share that with some other folks to get a look behind that. Because honestly, I think in our pressure to try and make something wonderful happen, some way that we want God to resolve the situations that we're involved in that create pain for us, we tend to give in to these hocus-pocus moments. And we tend to then push this idea that I know something that I really don't know. And that brings me to this. Back to Israel for a moment. Just on the bus the last day, Paul LaFrance and I were talking to Daniel, our guide. And in the midst of our conversation, and I don't even remember the context of it, but I do remember that Daniel drew this little circle. And he said, I want to show you something I heard last week. And he I don't know where it came from. If someone can resource it for us, that'd be great. I haven't been able to find who's talking this way. But I don't think it's scientific, so don't get caught up in the numbers, because I don't think the numbers are all that accurate. But it's to illustrate a reality. And man, when I heard it, it captured me. He drew a circle, and he took out a little 5% slice of that circle. And he said, this is all, the circle is all the things there is to know in the universe. And he took this little 5% slice, and this is the stuff that I know. This is what I know. And it's about a 5% slice. And that may be generous with all that's to be known in the universe. And then he says, that he took another little 5% slice, and he says, this is what I know that I don't know. This is, you know, I understand a little bit about astronomy, but, I know I don't get it. Or quantum physics, or, you know, whatever. This is what I know that I don't know. And that comprised 10% of the circle. And he said the other 90%, and if you want to look at the diagram, we've got one on the website. You can look at it there at thegodjourney.com. He said, this is what I don't know that I don't know. And that's, isn't that the most dangerous stuff in the world? The stuff you don't know that you don't know. And that's the circle he left with us. And that's got me thinking a lot because I love that sense of mystery and majesty, and what little we know is not such a big slice of all there is. That alone would breed a sense of humility in our heart. Yeah, I know a little bit. And then I know the things I don't know. The problem is those things we think comprise the whole 100%. I know what I know. I know what I don't know. That's all there is. You don't know what you don't know. your awareness of that, I think, is where humility comes from. I carved out a little slice of this. I made it almost 40% of the circle, 20% of the circle. And that is what I think I know that I don't. But I think that's a bigger deal. I think it's a bigger deal that what I think I know is true doesn't turn out to be true. That's that seldom right, but always certain. It's the things I think I know, I'm sure of, but they are not true. Jesus talked about it this way with the Pharisees. He said, when the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And what he's saying is, when you believe something to be true that isn't true, and you live like it is, boy, that there's just no darker place to be. That's the blind leading the blind. That's people coming in thinking, if we blow a shofar, scream, yell loud enough, if we pray for 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks for somebody that's already died, then some point in there, we're going to cross a threshold and God's going to get to do what God wants to do. And when you're so certain that that's going to happen, that you're willing to make people go through that stuff with you, and then it doesn't. What do you say about that? It's the things that you don't know that you think you know that cause problems. Paul described it this way, I think, to Timothy. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. For the goal of our instruction is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talks. They want to be teachers, but they do not know what they are talking about or that which they so confidently affirm. Seldom right, always certain. Man, I think all false teaching lives in that space. It just does. And I have found over time, the people that are most certain about their truth have the least of it. That people who begin, like Paul's saying, you know, knowing everything, you know, they're speculating. Speculation is this whole, I don't know what I don't know. That's why you've got, whether it's political pundits on the cable networks or sports commentators before games, they will confidently tell you who's going to win the game and why. And 50% of the time, they're wrong. But you get to speculate where no one else knows, because no one knows the outcome of the game yet. So you can speak with absolute certainty about anything that's unknown, and you can suck people into that. As I'm recording this, we're still trying to find this Malaysian airliner that vanished from radar screens, and there's incredible speculation out there, and people talk like they know what's going on exactly. The honest guys are telling you, we have no idea until we find some debris, some evidence, some other thing. We do not know if malfeasance was involved. We do not know if it was a major problem on the aircraft. We just don't know. Not yet. But that doesn't keep people from talking with certainty. Even people I meet on this, you know what I think happened with the airplane? Well, yeah. Tell me what you think you know. Because you don't know that you don't know. And the more, I don't know. I think it's a character flaw. I don't know what it is. But the more people seem to not be near the truth, the more they act certain that they've got it. That's an interesting phenomenon to me. That's why when I spent some time with the author of A Wisdom Hunter, gosh, 25 years ago maybe, a book he wrote, we enjoyed it, had him out. This was still I was pastoring, and he was asking some of the questions that we were also asking. One of the things he said to us when he was with us that weekend, he said, spiritual maturity is moving from confident arrogance to thoughtful uncertainty. Boy, that totally flies in the face of what we think experts are and who gets to know what. And we go to seminars and pay experts to tell us how we need to do, how we get a healing, how we straighten out, you know, what healing of the memories, how we go through these little gyrations. And going through them, if you do it right, you'll be whole. And there's just a ton of people that go through that stuff and go, I didn't get whole. And then it's your fault, because false religion False teaching lives in the land of speculation. And because nobody knows what they don't know, it's easy if you want to put on an air of certainty, and it may not even be an air. You may think you've got this little thing that's going to work, and you're going to teach people it, and you want to, but Paul describes it well. You want to be in front. You want to be talking to people. You want to tell them what you know. You're going to help them get it. And he said it's meaningless talk. They do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. The life of Jesus is not found in the teaching of an expert or some new methodology no one's tried yet for 2,000 years. As Paul gets back to it, the goal of our instruction is simply love. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's where I live every day. That's not some secret knowledge I've got that you don't have. That's simply I'm learning to live inside the love of God. And I'm learning to take steps in the things that I think he's showing me. And I'm willing to let circumstance prove whether or not he's showing me or not. I'm willing to learn at this. And people who are on a journey of greater spiritual wholeness are not less certain about who God is. They may be more certain about who he is, but they're less certain about what hoop you need to jump through to find that reality. Does that make sense? That's why when the Shack came out, some of those that started to push back on the Shack, they didn't like some element of it. And I've never had a problem with people that didn't like some element of the Shack. It's fiction. And a lot of people who didn't like the Shack, in my mind, were misinterpreting it. Well, is that partly we didn't write it well enough or just part of their own bias or whatever? I don't know. So I've never had trouble with people not liking it, particularly for the reasons people didn't like it. Because I didn't think what they were saying it said. But they were confident that it did. But when people were against it, what I noticed was no one was gently against it. No one would have the conversation of, you know, when I read this book, I had this thought. What do you think about that? Is that what you guys were trying to say? And I'm going to use the word. I know it's a kind of a catchword today, and it's popular, and you put the label on somebody, and it's not fun, but I think it is true. I think religious false teachers are bullies. Not only are they bullies, they're liars and bullies. I had people... One called me, one of the biggest anti-Shack guys called me, and he was an anti-Shack guy. He was building an industry off being the anti-Shack guy, which is the way you do it. You find something popular in the world that's making, you know, a big splash, and you want to make a big splash. Two ways to do it. Do something like that, copy it, or be the anti that. You know, do the books and do the stuff that says, oh, that's horrible and evil and you can't do that, and you're going to feed that fear because you're going to glom onto something that's popular. So you either do that to make yourself popular by glomming onto it, or you glom on against it. It's the same thing. You build your little industry out of being the anti-Shack guy. But one of these guys actually called me and wanted to write a devotional guide for the Shack. And I said, dude, I already know you hate the book. So you're asking me permission to do an official guide for the book, and you want to write a book that tears it apart. You don't even like it. So why would you be so disingenuous with me? Why would you be so dishonest? He said, oh, my gosh, I didn't know who you were, and I didn't know. And he had all this backtracking. But what bothers me about the stuff he wrote, they weren't the open, honest questions of a pilgrim. They were the diatribes of an arrogant soul. They were bullying, and it was deceptive in the way they went about it. Seldom right, always certain. If we could put in our minds, when people are telling you stuff with such a degree of certainty, particularly things, religious things, because in this whole what I don't know that I don't know, you can take a proof text from Scripture to prove anything and try and teach a doctrine, teach a theology, teach a methodology. We've done it for 2,000 years. There's so many things out there, exactly what Paul warned us about in 1 Timothy 3. They're assertions and speculations made by people who don't really know. They just want to be teachers of something, so they make up something. Now, they may be as confident can be, that they're right. And some of that's genuine. Some of it, I think, is just a tactic. The more uncertain I am, the more certainty I have to put on, because I'm mostly trying to convince me. And then I drag you along with me. People, this statement from the author of The Wisdom Hunt, I'm trying to remember his name. It's not even coming to mind right at the moment, because he wrote under a pen name, and his real name anyway, you can Google it. Spiritual maturity is moving from confident arrogance to thoughtful uncertainty. The people I know in the world who are being transformed in the character of Jesus are not overly arrogant, bombastic, certain people in the sense of what you should do with your life. What they are people who are seeing God's light in life. They're learning to live in His love and affection. They're willing to admit most of what goes on in this universe, even most of what goes on in God, I couldn't begin to explain to you or understand. That the joy of this journey doesn't come because we put all our ducks in a row and we found an expert to explain it and give us a workbook so we can fill out all the answers to the universe, the catechism of discipleship. It's people that are learning to connect with God in a way that they're learning to love. And love makes you gentle. Even where you know you're right, you want to give the person the opportunity to see it. You don't want to just tell them what to do. You want to give them the opportunity. And that makes you more gentle in how you approach. This morning, as I got up and checked some of my emails, someone on the Livestream Journeys list posted a little quote, and it took me a while to figure out where this quote came from. It said, this quiet power is like the light. Light doesn't make a lot of noise. It just shines and shines and makes seeds grow. That's actually from a Momastery website. It's a Facebook page. Someone had that in a conversation. Quiet power is like light. Light doesn't make a lot of noise. It just shines and shines, and it makes seeds grow. Contrast the character of Jesus, who's bringing light into the world, gently finding people who are hungry and giving it to them, and the bullying of the Pharisees. It was always posturing in their certainty, their alleged certainty, their fake certainty, talking about things they didn't know as if they knew them. It would humble us all to think, and I take this check often in my heart, what is it that I think I know that I really don't know? And what do I don't know that I don't know? And I think that pushes me in a gentle way back into the space that says, here's what I know about who God is today, and here's how I walk in Him, and here's what it means to love people around me, and here what it is to not pretend to know what I don't know and pretend to be an answer for someone that I'm not. And out of that, watch as God makes Himself known to people. And that, I think that's why when somebody is screaming at you with what they know to be true, you can pretty much bank on the fact that they don't even know it's true. Because I don't think mature people are less certain. They're more honest about the unknowns in life. But they're not uncertain about who God is and how He makes Himself known in the world. And knowing that that's not in our hands to control. Therefore, we're just learning how to rely on the love that He has for us.
Thank you for traveling with us on the God Journey. You can be part of the conversation by visiting our website, thegodjourney.com,